Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying the book of James, as many of you know, and we're looking at chapter 2, verses 14 to 20 in this lesson. This is lesson 11. And I'm going to ask that we bow together and ask God's for God's presence through his spirit and his word. Father in heaven, again, as we open our lives, our hearts and our heads, our minds to your word, we pray that you would open that word, that the things that are said in this letter would really be branded into our lives in such a way that we would leave this place shaped more in the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. And we ask this in his name. Amen. I have looked at the book of James like I do most letters when I study them myself, in terms of trying to get a picture of the whole letter and how it fits together. Not every letter basically follows a particularly well-designed or intentionally designed logic like this, but many of them do. And James, I'm going to suggest, is best understood by looking at a key verse in chapter 1, verse 19, where James says, "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." When you put that into the context of the message of the whole book of James, which I'm subtitling, "Kingdom Living in a Broken World," this helps us understand something of the backbone. It's not necessarily crystal clear that these divisions exist, but the themes certainly are there, where he says, first of all, be quick to hear, listen up, then slow to speak, shut up, or speak with your actions, not your words only, and then just cool it. Be slow to respond, slow to anger, slow to react. And this is a message that really is worth repeating over and over again in a world where we are not quick to listen. Oftentimes our eyes are shut, but we always have something to say or want to say. And we always react, oftentimes overreact and react before we have listened. So here we are. We're basically now moving into the second section in terms of shutting up and after we've been told to listen carefully and shut up and let your actions do the speaking. So I'm going to entitle this section, Faith That Shows, verses 14 to 20. Now, again, James has encouraged us to be slow to speak, and that helps us understand something of the way in which this section or this text begins. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Now, and here James is almost intentionally hitchhiking on the previous section, where he's talked about the importance of listening and not just being quick to speak. But he's saying, before you speak, listen to this. D.L. Moody had this oft-quoted quote, "A holy life will make the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they just shine." Well, the implications of that are powerful, and they basically make up the point of this lesson. When I was preaching in the Bible church many years ago, what I would frequently do is try to reduce the sermon into one sentence and then tell the congregation, this is the point. And if I were going to do that, and I'm going to continue to to or start practicing that in this class, because I know that it makes things a lot easier to grasp. This is the point of this lesson. The word of the cross needs the visual aid of the way of the cross. The two need to work together. If we want people to listen to us, the best thing we can do is provide a visual aid. So here's the passage, the beginning of it. And the first point that I want us to see here is that private faith that is inside and never gets out in terms of behavior, is useless. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says that he has faith and he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a man or if a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Let's just look at this piece by piece. What use is it, he says. James here is looking at faith in a temporal, practical sense. Now we're going to, next week, look at the way in which words that James uses and the words that Paul has used when he talks about faith and works are used quite differently. And we will basically try to unpack that and clarify that. But the point here is that James is looking at the usefulness of faith. James is not talking about faith in Christ that reconciles us to God, but faith in Christ that helps us to heal in this life. It helps us to help others in this life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, in Paul's writing, consistently bearing in mind, he says, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Here, Paul recognizes that faith, love, and hope should be evident in our response to life's ups and downs. Faith should be working. Hope should be steadfast. Love should be laborious in the sense that it requires sacrifice and work. He's not suggesting that faith, love, and hope don't exist without that. He's saying they should produce this, and they become meaningful in that process. And as I've said several times, it's our response to life's ups and downs that really are the most powerful message that we send with respect to the nature of what it means to walk in the way of the cross. If a man says he has faith, these words trigger another thought. James is building off of chapter 1 and verse 19, being slow quick to hear and slow to speak, recognizing that claims alone do not work in the face of temporal needs. And he uses an example. If someone has a material need, if they're starving to death or can't feed their children or whatever, you say, well, God bless you. I hope that good fortune comes your way, or I'll pray for you. When you have the means to help them, what good is that? That kind of faith is not going to be impressive to anyone. But he has no works. Think of James' use of the word works here as action or tangible response. This is not to be confused with Paul's use of the word in Romans 4 and 5, where we read this. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Here, works and faith are separated conspicuously. And we'll talk about that next week in a more pointed way, when James uses the word justifies as well, but not in the same way that Paul does, perhaps. This verse in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 is one of the most shocking passages and revealing passages about the nature of the Christian gospel. When James is, or when Paul is saying, the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, the one who declares righteous a person who actually is ungodly by virtue of their faith, that is shocking. It was to the Jewish community. It is radical and disturbing to much of the Protestant community, and especially the Catholic community of Christianity in our day. The fact that the grace of God in the cross actually justifies people who have not yet changed. They have not yet become holy. They have not yet become obedient. They are still ungodly. But on the basis of their faith, they're declared righteous. But we'll talk about that when it comes up. Can that faith save him? Now, James is saying that faith needs work to save. That's clear. But the question that is unanswered is, saved from what? A common use of the word sozo, translated saved, has to do with its application to temporal material salvation or deliverance, not eternal spiritual matters. In the Greek language, that's usually the way the word is used. In the New Testament, it's used to a large extent with respect to eternal salvation, but not always. For example, in Mark chapter 5 and verse 34, we read these words, where Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Made you well is a translation of sozo, saved you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. It's obvious here he's not talking about eternal life. He's talking about being healed from an affliction, but he uses the word saved to describe that. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul uses the word in a similar way. But women shall be preserved, the word is saved in the Greek text, through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. He's not saying that a mother's eternal resting place with God is tied to her giving birth or bearing children, but he more than likely is saying in that context that her role in terms of disciple making is critical in the sense that she is the foundation for human life. Life does not come forth except through her nurturing and for her childbearing. What does James suggest this faith saves from? Verse 15 in the passage, we get an idea. An illustration he uses. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. He's not saying that here that the faith is not faith. He's saying it's just useless. It doesn't accomplish anything in this world. The use of the word saved here in James chapter 5 and verse 15, which we're going to look at in a second, is not eternal life, but help in this life. This is the verse in the last chapter of James. And the prayer offered in faith will restore, the word is sozo, will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And here the salvation is raising him up from the sickness. It's not eternal life. This is the only other place where the word saved is used in James. But the point is, it lends a weight to the notion of James here in his letter is not talking about eternal salvation generally. He's talking about the usefulness and the responsibility that comes with being a Christian in a broken world, bearing witness in a broken world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have Paul saying this. I laid a foundation, that is in terms of the church, the body of Christ, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. That is how he with his life, constructs and edifies the church. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And this is, a fascinating passage that deserves a lot more attention than we're going to give it here. But I just want to make this point. Here we have a person whose life is saved. He's a Christian. He doesn't lose his salvation in respect to his reconciliation with God. But his work is lost, not saved. Something was dead in his work. It counted for nothing. The Corinthian church, for example, was notorious in terms of its carnal worldliness. But Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians by calling them saints. And then in chapter 3, he basically says that you are acting like mere men. They are acting as though they're not saved. They can't see their faith. Their faith, their lives are a little different than their pagan neighbors. Yet they retain their saving faith. He doesn't say that your relationship with God is in jeopardy. He assumes they are Christians and will remain Christians because of a genuine faith they have. But his appeal is that they walk in a manner worthy of their calling. The second thing that comes from this passage, not only is it useless, but private faith, faith that is held inside and never shows, is unseen. Verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? It's unseen. Show me, and I will show you. James is not addressing the authentication of faith, but the animation of faith. His concern is, what do I see? He's not making an assessment necessarily of what is really there, but is it seen? This is why in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, our Lord reminds those who are his followers, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's important that your connection with me not be something that you just talk about, but that your life shines as salt and light in such a way that people see your good works, the things you do, and connect them to me. And again, the word useless comes up. James is looking at faith in a practical sense, both seen by man and useful in this life. That's the point. Someone has put it this way. Spread the gospel using words if you have to. In other words, lead with your life. Tim Keller spelled it out with these words. When the world sees us doing evangelism, they see us recruiting. When they see us doing justice, they see God's glory. if a picture is worth 1,000 words, how much is an example worth? This is what I would describe as James's reform school for his audience and for us. Evangelism 101. Listen and show. It's not what we claim, but how we listen to the Word of God and to those around us, and how we show the faith and the presence of Christ within us. That really is the way you start. If you want to win the world, if you want to bear witness in a broken world, start with listening and showing, not with memorizing the four spiritual laws, as important as that might be, or not with basically proclaiming the message. That is vital. But put it in a context of listening and showing. The second class, Social Ethics 101, sign and significance. Social justice, as displayed by the apostles and by Jesus, social caring, empathy, helping the poor, the weak, listening to them and giving them what they need when you can. This is not designed to solve their problem. It is simply a sign of where the solutions lie and what the problem really is. It's interesting to note how often Jesus, when he speaks of giving and of use of money, he makes reference to the impact money has and what it says about the people who have it, as opposed to what it will do for the people who need it. Now, to be sure, if someone has need for clothing and shelter and we do nothing when we can, that's a problem. And it has to do with their need and meeting that need or working toward meeting that need. But it's more important, I would argue, in Jesus' mind and in God's mind, when he talks about stuff, he's more concerned about what the stuff does to the people who keep it. And what gets his attention is the willingness and the freedom they have to sacrifice the loss of what they have to help others. It's like the widow's mite when the scribes and Pharisees are giving from their abundance without making sacrifices. And this widow comes and gives everything that she has at the temple. He says she has given, even though monetarily it's very little, insignificant. It's not going to help anyone very much at all. But it was the biggest gift from Jesus' perspective and his commentary. That tells us a lot about what God is looking for. He's not looking for how we can actually solve a problem so much as how we can bear witness to the real problem and the real solution through the things that we do with the things that we have. It's not social meddling or tweaking so much as sacrificial modeling that constitutes the kingdom of God and the gospel. Now that is radical in our day. That's something that people are going to say, are you kidding me? What in the world does that mean? When it comes to our discussions of social ethics, this is a very important building block. And if we don't understand it, we're going to completely misrepresent the Christian's calling with respect to the whole issue of social ethics and a lot of the problems that our nation has faced, is facing, and will face on that subject. Third class, spiritually 101, I would suggest, is the way of the cross. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You've heard that, I'm sure, several times. But it's right. The way of the cross starts with our sacrificial giving. And the way we respond, especially to hardships in our life, is going to be a big part of of what it means to walk the way of the cross. The way of the cross is a phrase that is not used by James, but the fingerprints of it are all over the letter. What should we take home from this lesson? I would make three suggestions. Let your faith be seen. Now, this means that we proclaim the faith, but we show our faith or your faith. We show our faith. We proclaim the faith. The gospel is something, it's a story we need to tell to the world. But it's not necessarily the telling of our story. It's when it comes to our story is simply a visual aid that we don't talk about, we just show. As a matter of fact, a part of why Christians are labeled appropriately as hypocrites is because we spend more time talking about our testimony of our faith as opposed to explaining the significance of the cross of Christ, the word of the cross. We talk about the way of the cross, but it's not the way of the cross. It's the way of abundance, usually, how God has answered our prayers or basically blessed us materially. When we should be basically talking about or proclaiming the word of the cross and demonstrating the way of the cross, of how God has enabled us to declare or reconcile or to see joy, find joy, and count as joy circumstances that ordinarily would not be joyful, to see beyond the frustrations of this life, not necessarily to remove them. As I have said several times, I'm repeating myself intentionally, Jesus called those who had were the have-nots of the world, and he in many respects left them in that position. He did not remove them from that status. As a matter of fact, that was intentional. He did that to mock the way in which the world superficially is seeing its problem is simply not having enough stuff or not having enough freedom or not having basically justice. But we're not going to have justice in this world. That doesn't mean we shouldn't fight for alleviating people's suffering. It means that that's not the solution. We don't come with a solution that's material. Silver and gold have we none. We've got something else in the Christian faith that redefines the problem and the solution. Second thing, listen wisely. First of all, to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And I emphasize here the Word of God because that is the tangible way in which the Spirit has spoken and is speaking to us. When God's Spirit tells you something that doesn't smell like the Word of God, doesn't taste like the Word of God, then be careful. That's the standard. And empathetically listening to people. As I listen to the news in our day and read stuff on the internet, I am embarrassed for, in many cases, a lot of my brothers and sisters in Christ who really don't seem to be listening at all or care to listen about the people around them. Part of our political frustration now as Americans, for the most part, is we have a political climate where our parents, our lawmakers, both the left and the right, don't want to listen to one another, and they're not about to listen to one another. And when they do, they hear the wrong thing and misunderstand it. They aren't listening to understand or to respect. They're listening basically to castigate and demonize. This is like growing up in a family where the husband, the wife, the mother, and the father are so busy fighting one another that the kids are starving, and that's the kind of climate we're in politically. I don't want to get off on that. That's the Caesar that we live with, and the challenge is to respond to that in the via the way of the cross. Thirdly, live authentically. Let faith, hope, and love in Christ motivate us, not fear. If there is a second thing that really gets my attention right now in terms of evangelical Christian culture, the first is this: Christian nationalism, where we basically think that the problems are political and the solutions are political. I think that's a big, big mistake, an embarrassment, a mockery of the wrong thing. And secondly, the degree to which fear drives us. We're afraid that if we don't get a government that favors evangelical presence and standards, America is going to go down the drain. I'm not sure that God is really as concerned about America's survival as we are. And I'm not sure that the things that we fear are the real problem. The thing that we should be afraid of is our hitching our wagon to the notion of a political ideology that we feel is going to make life safer for us in some way. Just for a moment, again, let me remind you, the New Testament, the glorious New Testament age that we'd like to get back to in the minds of many people, existed in the context of horrendous persecution and disconnection with the powers that be in terms of government. Caesar and Nero. This was not a comfortable place for Christians, and yet it was the birthplace of a movement that has taken over the world. And it wasn't until Constantine that the government became really favorable, and that was very much a mixed bag. From Constantine on, the kind of Christianity that was propagated was a very different kind of Christianity. It was not nearly as attractive, and people would hardly describe it as the way of the cross. But again, that's another issue. So, the point is this: the word of the cross needs the visual aid of the way of the cross. Don't forget that. Let your faith go to work in such a way that it's useful and it can be seen. Okay. Let me pray that the eyes of our heart will be enlightened to see this. Father in heaven, grant us your grace to allow these words, the words of James, the words of the way of the cross, to again be placed in our mind and in our hearts and our lives in such a way that our faith would show, and that when we talk about the faith, we would be able to provide a visual aid of the kind of faith, hope, and love that we're talking about. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.